Well, I'm especially looking forward to getting into this text with you. I know it's a lot, and I know it has some context that we'll have to get into here. But it's this beautiful picture of reconciliation, of coming together. And I suspect I don't have to convince anyone in this room that the country we live in right now is characterized by a lot of division, by hard lines in the sand, by groups forming and sort of pitting against each other, and relationships just tearing apart. We even see this in the church. It just seems that it's harder and harder every day to love our neighbor as ourself. And when Jesus says in Scripture that the world will know us by how we as believers love our fellow Christians, that sounds less and less like a comforting assurance and more like this condemnation of what we see going on around us. So this text, this picture of reconciliation between two people who were divided, is an encouragement to us in our country, in our congregation, in our context. But let's step back and get our bearings about Jacob and Esau and what's going on here. This is probably some familiar characters for you, but let's just refresh the context. So Jacob, we learn about him when he's in the womb with his mother. He and Esau are sort of struggling with each other in their mother's womb. And that kind of characterizes their relationship with each other. From the beginning, they're set against each other. Even their parents, sort of Isaac prefers Esau, Rebekah prefers Jacob. There's this sense of the two brothers always at war with each other. And in fact, the first sort of picture we get of Jacob is sort of stealing things from his brother. And Esau being mad at him, ready to kill him. And in a lot of ways, this actually parallels sort of the big story of the Bible itself. If you think of Genesis 3:15, this sort of famous verse at the very beginning, this is what God says to the serpent, to the enemy. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And the rest of Scripture is the playing out of this struggle. We have sort of two offspring set against each other. And that's what we see here, the context leading into our story today. Two brothers who are set against each other. And Jacob is the one the Lord has chosen, which, if you're familiar with Jacob's story at all, seems like kind of an interesting choice. Jacob is not exactly the guy you would point to as this great moral hero. As I said, his first two incidents that we get with him are stealing his brother's birthright and then tricking his father to steal his brother's blessing, to the point where his brother gets so mad at him that Esau vows to kill Jacob, and Jacob runs away. And again, if you know the story, you know what happens next. Jacob sort of runs, he finds different family, he finds a place to rest, he establishes a family, the Lord blesses him, he grows successful and wealthy. And a different man from another family would just have stayed put because he had wealth, he had family, he was away from the guy who was trying to kill him, good place to settle. But Jacob can't do that, can he? He's from a family that has a different call. And from the very first moment of this family, God has called Abraham, the patriarch, the grandfather, to a specific land. And so Jacob can't just stay where he is. He can't just stay comfortable. He knows eventually he's going to have to return to this promised land where the Lord has called him. But there's a problem with this homecoming, right? The brother is still there. And last Jacob knew, Esau wanted to kill him. How many of you would sign up for that pilgrimage to go home? It'd be great to see Dad, but oh, by the way, my brother still wants to kill me. I think we can sympathize with Jacob having a little bit of concern about going home and what he's going to face there. Maybe you've never had somebody threaten to kill you. Maybe not your brother, I hope. But I bet that everyone in this room has had the experience of having wronged somebody else, of having done something to hurt them, and of being afraid of what it's going to look like when you see them again, maybe even of avoiding them and hoping you won't have to confront them again. I think that's something we can all relate to. And maybe some of us in the room feel a little bit butterflies. Picture a face of a person who's in that category for us right now. You see, the reality is we're all created for a relationship with others around us and with God. But we live in this world of hurt, this world of betrayal. And every relationship we have has in some way been tainted by betrayal, by sin. And ultimately, most importantly, it's our relationship with God that has been broken since the fall and since sin. In our text here, we see Jacob's need for reconciliation with his brother, who he's hurt, who he's done wrong to. And we see his fear, Jacob's fear of losing something that's precious to him in the process. And we also see the Lord's faithfulness to bring peace and to work hope, where Jacob had absolutely no right to expect that that would happen. And finally, on the deepest level, we see that every break in relationship is actually a break in our relationship with God, and that that's where the restoration needs to happen, with our Heavenly Father. So here's kind of the point that's going to frame everything we talk about, that all of us are in need of reconciliation with our fellow humans and with God, and that grace alone from God is the power that makes reconciliation happen. So we all need reconciliation. Grace alone is the power that provides that reconciliation. So as we look at this in the context of Jacob and Esau, we're going to consider three things that sort of make up reconciliation here. Risk, relationship, and renewal. And yes, I know, alliteration, those all start with R. It actually stands for, are you really listening? So that's my little way to make sure. But so reconciliation involves these three things. There's always risk involved in reconciliation. And reconciliation can only happen in relationship. And reconciliation results in renewal for the lives of those involved. So first, reconciliation involves risk. The truth is, I don't think I have to convince any of you either that if you try to pursue reconciliation, it may not go well. We have a beautiful story of it working here, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it blows up in your face. Maybe it's not to the extent of threatening your life, but things can go really wrong when you try to reach out. There is risk involved. And because there's that risk, there's always something we could lose when we're doing reconciliation. It's easy to respond in fear of what we could lose, instead of in faith and hope of what could come from that reconciliation. So let's just kind of review our story of what we have here in broad strokes before we dive in a little deeper. Jacob, he sees Esau, the brother who wanted to kill him. He sees him running toward him, and he's afraid. And so he thinks, how can I protect my family? That's his concern. He doesn't know what's going to happen or how Esau's going to react. And he sort of puts himself out in front to try to be a buffer and say the right words. Maybe he can convince Esau not to attack. But before he can say anything, Esau runs to him and hugs him, and they weep together. And there's this joyful and shocking reunion. And Jacob gets to introduce Esau to his family, who he's never met. And then Jacob gets to give him this lavish gift of thanks and forgiveness and joy. And then there's this kind of odd back and forth that we're not really going to get into today about when Jacob's going to come visit Esau, his brother. And then finally, the two-part, Esau goes back home, Jacob, restored to his brother, finally returns to his home that he's been longing to come to. And there Jacob builds this altar, and he worships the Lord who has brought him safely home. Can you see both faith and fear here in our story of what Jacob does? In faith, he's stepping forward in reconciliation. As we said, he doesn't know how Esau is going to react, but the Lord has called him to come back, and so in faith, he does step forward. He's attempting reconciliation with this person who he's afraid of. But we do see fear here as well. He's afraid of how Esau is going to react, and he doesn't know. Even though he trusts the Lord, he's afraid of what he's going to receive. And again, this is not surprising history. Last he knew, Jacob was plotting to kill him, or Esau was plotting to kill him. Now he looks up and he sees 400 guys. That's a lot of guys to bring for just a welcome party and a barbecue, okay? That's, you know what that probably means if you're Jacob. So again, it's understandable that he would be afraid here. And not only that, but Jacob is wounded. That right before this chapter is sort of that famous Jacob wrestling with God passage. And Jacob comes out of that wounded in his hip. The author draws real attention to that wound that he has. In fact, the first word of our passage is the word "and." It's actually bringing us kind of into the immediacy of the moment. And the "and" that it's picking up on is, we've just heard, Jacob is limping. So it's, and Jacob is limping, and he sees Esau. So it's almost, you know, you can imagine, he pauses to grimace, and he looks up, and there's Esau with 400 men. I mean, you do not want to be limping when you're about to get into a big fight. This is the worst place he can be. And it's understandable that he would have some fear here in this moment. But again, he's got faith too. Clearly he's humbled. He's changed by his experience with the Lord that's left him limping. In his weakness, he now knows he must rely on the Lord. So he's walking forward. He's in faith. He's doing it. He's moving forward in spite of the risk to try to attempt reconciliation. But old habits die hard, don't they? Because here we see Jacob is moving forward in faith, but we also see some of the ugly fear and sin in his heart and how he responds. He trusts the Lord mostly, but there's this last sort of extra 1% where he says, Lord, I trust you, but I really want to take care of this piece. And he shows the favoritism of his heart. Did you see that more than losing his own life, because he puts himself out in front of everybody, but more than losing his own life, Jacob is afraid of losing Rachel and losing Joseph. And he structures everything he does based around that fear. This is generational sin at work in his family. His parents pitted their sons, Jacob and Esau, against each other. One parent preferred one, the other parent preferred the other. And now Jacob has adopted some of that sin himself. And he's saying very publicly that the ones who matter to me out of my family are Rachel and Joseph. We can see twice in our text that the author emphasizes he put those two last. This is in the protected position, in the prized position, where if everything goes completely wrong with Esau, at least these precious two for Jacob are going to have a chance to run away, to escape. And unfortunately, he uses the rest of his family as this human defense shield to protect those two who are the most important to him. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to be one of those other wives, one of those other children? I mean, you feel the fear of the moment. You know the backstory. You know the family history. You know that that Esau isn't just sort of the crazy uncle. He's the uncle who might just kill your whole family right now. You feel the fear, and you see your father. You see Jacob reacting in fear. I mean, he's limping. You don't know what's happened there. And he's probably frantic. He's probably yelling and trying to figure things out in the moment. And he's telling everybody where they should be. And he points to you, and he says, you, there. And all of a sudden, publicly, in front of everybody, you can see just how valuable or not valuable you are in your father's eyes. Maybe that's an easy exercise for some of you here to do this morning, because you feel like in your own life you are sort of the forgotten wife, the unloved child. Maybe you've had some of that experience in your family or in the other relationships in your life. If that's the case for you this morning, let me remind you that the God of Scripture, our God, throughout all of Scripture, makes it abundantly clear that he is the God of the vulnerable, of the unloved, of the forgotten. You see, Jacob is chosen by God, but that does not mean he makes the right decision every time. Far from it. That's an encouragement to us when we make the wrong decision, but it's also a conviction here. Jacob does not do the right thing by showing this favoritism. And if you're disturbed by the ugliness of Jacob's heart, that's a good thing. You should be. But maybe you can also see some of yourself in it. Because if you've had the experience of being under threat somewhere in your life, you probably know the experience of wanting to cling and protect the thing that you love. How would you and I respond when we face a risk, a fear of losing something that's precious? As an example here, I'm not much of a musical guy. I don't know if any of you love musicals. But the story of Les Mis, if you're familiar with that, is one that is beautiful and compelling to me. And the basic premise, there's this guy, Jean Valjean. He has been arrested and put in jail for a long, long sentence for this minor crime of stealing bread when he was hungry. And at the beginning of the story, he escapes. And he sort of makes it away, and he has to go in hiding and doesn't reveal his name to anybody. He takes a new name, but he sort of finds a little bit of comfort in life. He has moderate wealth, moderate success. But there's this police chief who's hunting after him, desperate to get him back and throw him in prison to rot for the rest of his life. So he's always sort of looking over his shoulder, wondering if this is going to be the moment that everything falls apart and his life falls apart again and he goes back to prison. And there's this moment where another man is mistaken for him and arrested and put on trial, and he finds out about it. And so he goes to the trial of this other man who people think is him. And he sings this song called Who Am I? If you're not familiar with it, you should go watch the scene or at least read all the lyrics. It's a beautiful song. But what happens in that moment is Jean Valjean realizes he has this opportunity. Finally, if he just keeps his mouth shut, if he sort of doesn't risk his reputation, then he can go free. And he doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to look over his shoulder for the rest of his life, because it's going to seem like he's back in prison and he doesn't have to worry about it anymore. But the thing is, he's going to have to sacrifice his integrity to do that. So he feels this anguish, this conflict in his heart of what's more valuable to me. Is it my freedom? Is it the freedom from being pursued by this sort of unjust police officer? Or is it my integrity? Is it this other man who I'm not willing to sacrifice? What would you do in that moment? I mean, what would you really do if you were Jacob and you had your family with you? How would you structure your family? Reconciliation is hard, and it always involves risk. And when we find ourselves in a place of fear and risk like that, it reveals things about our hearts. And it reveals the things that we really love and the things that we prioritize. It's worth taking a look at your heart. It's worth me taking a look at my heart and seeing what are those things in our life. The reality is, whatever form self-preservation takes, it's the opposite of reconciliation. If you're concerned with what could I lose, you can't take that first step in reconciliation. You have to stop looking at yourself and start looking at the other person and what are their hurts and how can you make things right with them. One of my professors at Westminster, a man named Ian Duguid, kind of captures this sense really well of having to make things right when he says, this is in your order of worship, restitution is the hardest part of biblical repentance. So often when we have done wrong, we want to get by with merely saying sorry. And if at all possible, we'd rather say that just to God than to the people involved. But biblical repentance means much more than just saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where that is possible. True repentance challenges our pride as it calls us to humble ourselves, to admit our sin, and to deal responsibly with the consequences of our actions. That's why we find it so hard. Repentance involves a costly obedience, not merely repeating certain words. So reconciliation kind of has risk on both sides. Like we said, it can just blow up at the outset. I mean, it just can go completely wrong. The person can reject you. But even if they don't, even if they accept you back, there's this risk of restitution, of how can I make this right with the person on the far side. It's hard. There's risk involved throughout reconciliation. It involves deep change in us. But it is totally worth it. It's completely worth it. Because what's at stake? You have the opportunity to be restored to someone in your life, to come back into relationship with someone who has been lost to you. And that is a great gift indeed. And this brings us to our second point, our second R, that reconciliation must always happen in relationship. It's got to be up close. It's got to be personal. It has to be face-to-face and not far away. In the previous chapter, before the one that we read here, Jacob makes this effort from afar to sort of buy Esau's acceptance by sending him these gifts. And he kind of hopes that's going to grease the tracks and maybe make Esau, you know, okay with him. He tries to buy it ahead of time. But Esau ignores that. He ignores the messages. He ignores the gifts. And instead, he crosses over to Jacob, relationally and physically. And he runs and he embraces his brother and they weep together before Jacob can even say a word. Can you imagine how stunned Jacob would have been? I mean, to think your brother's going to kill you, to see the 400 men, and to just know what that means for you and for your family, and then to have Esau greet you in this way. Look with me at Jacob's response. This is verse 10, and this is going to be kind of the focal point for us in this next point. Jacob uses this fascinating phrase where he says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. What does that mean? I mean, I've seen your face and it's like seeing the face of God. That's a strange thing to say about somebody. We think of God as this holy, he's unlike, you know, we sinful humans. And now Jacob is comparing him to Esau and his face. And Esau is not a hero in the Bible. I mean, if you read his whole story, this is sort of his one shining moment. He's not a guy you would want to compare God to, I wouldn't think. But that's what Jacob does. So what does he mean? And what does it teach us about reconciliation that this is what Jacob says? There's kind of a few things packed in here, and we're going to break them down sort of one after the other. But the first thing, by saying this, Jacob is acknowledging the danger he's facing here in reconciliation. Because by coming face to face with Esau, what is he doing? He's exposing himself. He's near. He's near enough that Esau could now finally kill him after all these years. Figuratively, Jacob is essentially a dead man walking as soon as he comes back to the territory where Esau lives. That's what he's entering into himself. And so it's Esau's grace that kind of brings him figuratively back to life by choosing not to kill him. But the threat and the danger was certainly real. And this element of danger is captured in comparing him to God's face Because everywhere in Scripture that someone encounters God, they either die or they marvel at the fact that they didn't die. There is danger in coming into the presence of the Lord because he is holy and we are not. His face is a death sentence to mere humans. And along these same lines, Esau may not realize this, but one of the other things that Jacob is saying by comparing Esau's face to God's face is that it's actually God who has delivered him from his danger. Again, Esau has just wrestled with God. He's come out of that wounded, but not destroyed, and he marvels in that moment that the Lord did not strike him dead. So for him to come before Esau, he knows the Lord is close. He feels it in his limp. He knows the Lord is his strength, again, reminded by his own weakness of the limp. So Esau here is actually small potatoes compared to God, and Jacob knows that God is the one who's delivered him and who is sovereign over their meeting. But it's not just danger. It's not just deliverance. Jacob is also acknowledging the intimacy of this connection, of this relationship here when they come together. His whole goal, which we read in the chapter before, is to see Esau's face. Why? What does that mean? Well, if you think about it, you can't see someone's face if you're not close to them. There's an intimacy involved in that. And what else? When you see someone's face, there's a sense in which you can really know that person. The face is sort of the window to our heart and our soul. It's where our anger comes out. It's where our joy, our sorrow, our hope. So if you see someone's face, it means you're near. It means you're in relationship. It means you're close. And to bring this home a little bit, when I was reading this, I thought right away of an experience I had. Taylor and I were living in Virginia before we moved to Philadelphia for me to go to seminary. And broader context is a longer story for a different time. Happy to talk after the service. But I ended up at this event for the nonprofit I was working for, where I was sitting at a table with a rabbi who was white and a pastor who was black. And no, this is not a start of some strange joke about we all walked into a bar. So we're sitting at this table together, and there had just been, part of why we were gathered together, there had just been some pretty racially charged events that had happened in Virginia. It wasn't violent. It wasn't sort of the big national headline that most people are familiar with. But there were some things that had just happened, and that quickly became a topic of conversation among the three of us. And as the conversation went on, the rabbi said at some point, you know, I know what happened wasn't good, but, I mean, it was really a faceless offense because it didn't actually hurt anybody, right? And immediately the pastor said, whoa, hold on. This was not a faceless offense. This hurt me. This made me feel afraid and worthless and angry. You can't call this a faceless offense. And then he said a phrase that has stuck with me ever since that. He said, I cannot be faceless to you. What a profound statement on reconciliation, on coming back together, that sense of relationship. You must be close with somebody. They can't be faceless to you. And even here in our text, the moment where reconciliation really happens is when Jacob finally sees Esau's face. You can't do reconciliation from a distance. It's hard, but you have to enter in together. You have to know someone else's sorrows and joys, their deep struggles. Is there someone who's faceless to you in your life right now? Maybe it's a family member, like in this story, a parent or a sibling or even a child. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's just somebody who you stop seeing as human and they're just a part of your day that you bear and get through. Maybe it is a group of people, whether that's racial or political or ideological, that you stop seeing them as made up of humans who have lives, who have cares and concerns, and they're just this ideology that becomes stranger and stranger and harder to imagine how anybody could actually think that or believe that or do that. I think we all need to consider our lives and find where it is that people and groups have been faceless to us, to repent of that and to seek ways that we can step toward, that we can step into relationship that can only happen when we're near, when we're close. But take hope. Let's look at the joyful fruit of this relationship here in our text. We have this beautiful reunion, this weeping together, this embracing, this rejoicing. But this isn't the last time these two interact. A couple chapters later, in Genesis 35, we read this. Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. What a redemption for a story that starts out with strife, with two sons pitted against each other by their own parents. And now here they are, burying their father together, reconciled. The Lord can work hope and healing and grace in the most torn relationships. There is not a relationship in here that he cannot work in to fix. And finally, when Jacob says that Esau's face is like God's, he's acknowledging that every break in relationship between humans is actually deepest and most truly a break in relationship with God. It's not an accident that Jesus, in his famous parable of the prodigal son, this New Testament beautiful picture of reconciliation, that he actually uses Esau here as his model for the father in that story. Follow along with me. If you look at verse 4 in our text, look at that and the striking verbal parallels as I read to you from Luke 15 and this famous story. This is starting out the prodigal son here. It says, "And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Both Esau and the prodigal's father run to the one who has wronged them. They embrace this one and they kiss them. And neither one of them allows time for excuses or for justification. They simply extend grace and compassion. Jesus draws on this familiar picture of reconciliation to show his audience that all reconciliation is truly a reconciliation with God. And Jacob's many times great-grandson David captures this as well in Psalm 51 when he writes to God, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned. All sin is against God, and all restoration is to God, first and foremost, as well." This should be a comfort to us, because in that risk of reconciliation, where it could go wrong, where it could blow up from the outset, even if it does, if you're moving forward faithfully in reconciliation, it's never a wasted effort, because you're doing it to the Lord, first and foremost. But when, in the Lord's grace, relationship is restored, well then, it results in renewal in the lives of all involved. We've been focusing on verse 10 here, but look with me now at the following verse, verse 11. "Please accept my blessing," Jacob says to Esau, "because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Don't miss the contrast here between how Jacob reacts and how Esau reacts. In verse 9, Esau also says the phrase, "I have enough, I don't need what you're giving me." But what's the difference is that Esau gives no credit to God. For Esau, he's a self-made man. He's lost the blessing of the Lord, but as if he's saying, "Well, I never needed it anyway. I've made enough for myself." But Jacob, who has just been reconciled to the Lord the night before, wrestling with him, knows everything he has comes from God, and he recognizes that. And he wants to bring renewal to Esau's life, giving him this great gift. Esau thinks that he can do well for himself. He doesn't need God. But Jacob's God is the Lord. And what is it that the Lord promised the great patriarch Abraham when he very first called this family to go? God said in Genesis 12, "I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And then he ends that bit by saying, "In you, all families of the earth will be blessed." So the purpose of God blessing Abraham and blessing his family is so that they can be a blessing to others. God reiterates that promise to Jacob and to his offspring. And we see a taste of that here with these two brothers. Jacob has been blessed since he encountered God when he was running away. And now Esau has spared his life and he's returning this blessing out of what he's been given by the Lord to his brother, grateful to be restored to him. And Jacob himself is renewed as well. He's not just bringing renewal to Esau's life, but he has been renewed. When Jacob ran away and God met him for the first time, he sort of gives this foolish, arrogant thing that we probably all have done at some point in our life, where he gives conditions to God. And he says, "You know what, God? You just met me in this amazing encounter. That was pretty cool. But I'm not going to accept you as my God until you fulfill these conditions. If you bless me, if you sort of provide for me, and if you bring me back to my father's house safely, well, then you will be my God." And that's what's happened here in the text. The Lord has been faithful to this condition Jacob has given him. Even though he didn't have to, Jacob has come home safely to his family, and he has been renewed. If you look down at the last verse of our passage, verse 20, we see the effect of this renewal on Jacob and his life. He builds this altar that he names El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So at last, he is finally claiming God as his own God. He's been renewed, restored to relationship with God. He's been blessed, and now he's returning blessing to the Lord, knowing that he's been forgiven and blessed. You see, Jacob is not the source of blessing, and he knows that. Esau thinks of himself as the source of his own blessing, but Jacob understands here he's been blessed, he's been reconciled because of the Lord and his work. This is a simple illustration, but consider the moon. It's not the sun. I know that's pretty obvious, but what that means is the sun has its own light. The sun has its own energy and heat. The moon doesn't. It doesn't have any light of its own. It can only reflect light from the sun. And if the sun were to go out, if the sun were to disappear, the moon would be useless as a light to anybody. It just can't be a light on its own. But the reality is, when night falls, the moon is a light to many. It's a light in darkness because of the sun, because it reflects off. Even though the moon waxes and wanes, just like we do in our own life, in our own faith, there's this sense of the moon being an important thing that the Lord uses to bring light, even though the light comes from the source of the sun. And I think that's what we're sort of called to be in our own lives and here in reconciliation with others. I think it's something of what Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians when he calls us ministers of reconciliation. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to do the work of reconciliation, not because it comes from us, not because we're good enough on our own, but because we have first been reconciled to God. And out of that, we do reconciliation with others. And this is not an afterthought. It's not for just some Christians to do while others don't. All of us have the call to reconciliation on our lives. We should be in awe of the reconciliation that we've first received. That actually should be the thing that makes us go and do reconciliation. Sometimes we get this backwards. We think, oh, I'm supposed to, and so I do, but I don't really want to. But it should come out of this sense of deeply understanding we have first been reconciled, and that Jesus is the one who empowers us to do that reconciliation. So as we kind of conclude here, let's marvel at the work Christ has done as we look back through our text, considering sort of these three R's that we've looked at and how Christ ties into them. So we've got risk, we've got relationship, we've got renewal. Risk. I mean, Jacob is willing to move forward, but he's not willing to risk his family. But you want to talk about risk. God completely reverses what Jacob did on the cross. He takes his own precious son, and instead of putting everything else between Jesus and the threat of death, he puts his son, Jesus, in the line of fire for you as a human shield so that you would be protected instead. I know this is a familiar passage, John 3:16, but can you hear with new ears this morning these words, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he entered into that risk to reconcile you to himself, knowing that his son, his precious one, would be killed, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's real risk. And how about relationship? I mean, the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is first and foremost that we are taken out of relationship with God. Jacob talks about comparing Esau's face to God's face, but since Adam and Eve, we have been taken out of the Lord's presence. We no longer see his face the way they did. But look ahead to the end of the story of the Bible. This is from Revelation, the last book of the Bible and the very end of the story, where we're all headed together, looking at the city of God and where it is that we will all dwell one day. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, with us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be our God. No longer will there be anything accursed in that city, but we, his servants, will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads, and night will be no more, and we will not need a light or a lamp or the sun, for God will be our light. That is where we headed. That is the true fruit of reconciliation in our lives. Can you imagine that moment? What Jesus has done, the effect of his work, that we will see God's face, no longer in the danger of the threat of dying because of God's holiness, but we will see God's face reconciled, and he will welcome us into his arms. As it says in the final song that we'll be singing at the very end of our service, when shall I see that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? This is the hope we have. May that longing enter your heart. May it renew you this morning. And may all of us, as we need to be reconciled, remember that we are reconciled in Christ. And may we move forward this morning as ministers of reconciliation to those around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your work among your people throughout history, that you worked in Jacob and Esau's life to bring reconciliation, and that that is a picture of the reconciliation we experience in you through Jesus. Lord, may we have joy. May we be convicted. May we know who it is that is faceless in our lives, that we need to reach out to and pursue in reconciliation. And may we remember the hope that it's not by our power, but by yours alone. We lift these things up in hope in your name, Jesus. Amen.